And the rest of you can turn into in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. If you'd like to have a physical Bible to follow along in, we have some out at the welcome table. And if you do not own a Bible, please take that with you as our gift. We'd love to have you have a copy of the Scriptures. So we are continuing in our sermon series, Believe, as we walk through the Gospel of John together one little bit at a time. Well, a couple of summers ago, you all gave myself and my family a sabbatical for the summer. It was a great opportunity to rest and to retreat together. And one of the trips that we took was to this really cool place out in Pennsylvania. And it had this huge property, and we brought along with us a bunch of outdoor games to play. And one of the things we brought along were some kites. I'm not really good at flying a kite. I don't really have the patience to fly a kite. It felt really difficult to do because you can't really control it super great. You kind of just have to go along with how the wind is going and how it works. We did get it up a couple of times, and it was really cool. It's a really cool thing. But most of the time, it felt really frustrating. Like, I'm just waiting for this big gust of wind. Just waiting. Oftentimes, that's kind of how our spirituality feels, right? How our relationship with God feels. Like, if you try to control it a little too much, it's probably not going to go very well. And you're waiting, just waiting, because you've had these experiences before in which it feels like the Lord is present and near, and you're flying high. Things are great, and you are riding this wind of the Lord, and you are seeing Him, seeing His grace, seeing His work in the world, and then the wind stops, and you're just frustrated, just standing there waiting, trying to figure out, hey, how do I get the wind to move? How do I move along with this? Often, the more we fight to be in control, the more elusive God feels. Just like flying a kite. The more you fight to be in control, the more elusive the wind feels. This need for us to control how we engage with God, our desire to have it be a certain way, if I put in this kind of work, I get this kind of results, is really at the heart of this encounter we're going to look at with Jesus and this man named Nicodemus. Last week we looked at Jesus flipping the tables in the temple and what it is that passage really meant about how God is doing this new thing through Jesus and what He's going to do in us. That story ends in this way, the end of chapter 2. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in Him. Now, again, remember, John has said that I've only written the miraculous signs I have so that you would believe. Not that this is an exhaustive list of the things that Jesus did. Jesus did more things than we have access to in the gospel accounts. And apparently, in this context, He did more miraculous signs, and people began to believe in Jesus. They began to want to follow Jesus. And yet it says, but Jesus didn't trust them because He knew all about people. No one needed to tell Him about human nature, for He knew what was in each person's heart. John does this thing as he writes his gospel, where he's going to give these little narrations, these little asides that give us clues as to why he's arranged the story in such a way. And so this is a clue to the next story that's coming. That there's something about the human heart that Jesus knows and that this story is going to expose. Right? This kind of sets up this next encounter. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader who took the Bible very seriously. He took his Old Testament text very seriously. He was one who was looking for the Messiah to come. He was one who would obey the law. He was the more religiously conservative part of the Jewish people at this time, right? He is one that takes these things very seriously, right? We see there's a couple of different religious groups that Jesus interacts with, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And the Sadducees are one that denied that there was going to be a resurrection. And there's some interactions with Jesus around them. The Pharisees, he interacts with significantly more in the Gospels, and they are the ones that were more in line with the strict understanding of the text, the strict understanding of the law. We're going to follow these things. And now Nicodemus, who's somewhat of a leader in this group, it seems, right? He's a religious leader, and he comes to Jesus, and he comes to him at night. Now, we don't want to make too much out of all of the ways in which the text goes, but John does mention this. It seems likely that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen coming to Jesus. He has seen some of the things that Jesus has done, right? He says, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. But he's coming at night just to make sure that no one else saw him come to see Jesus. He's hiding this reality of starting to follow Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine this scene. Imagine what it would be like. Maybe the disciples are there and witness this interaction. Maybe not. But imagine being Nicodemus and walking in to try to find Jesus at night. You want to have this encounter with Jesus. He's this one who has done these miraculous signs. But you're used to a certain level of respect as a teacher. You're used to a certain level of like understanding. I understand the text. And I've actually come to you and I've said, hey, we know that you are from God. So, I don't know what he's expecting. But maybe he's expecting some kind of interaction in which he's going to get some inside scoop on what's going to be happening. Some type of inside knowledge or something. But then, Jesus' response to him feels very abrupt. Like, I didn't ask you a question. You just started launching into this thing. I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the way Nicodemus answers this, I don't think is evidence that Nicodemus is like, Jesus, I think you would like me to be born again physically. Like, I think what Nicodemus is doing here is saying, the idea that me, a Pharisee, one who knows the law, needs a complete transformation is absurd. This is how absurd it is. Can a man be born again? Right? Like he is saying, you've said this thing, let me take it to its logical conclusion, make it more literal and more absurd to show you how absurd it is, Jesus, that you're saying this to me. That I am in need of complete transformation? He's highlighting this thing that Jesus is saying is absurd. So Jesus responds further. I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Jesus' answer does not seem to be the clarification that Nicodemus was looking for. You cannot control the Spirit of God. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you cannot control the Spirit of God. God is not transactional. You have searched the law. You believe that the law is the way in which we know what God wants from us. You have seen these things, and yet God is not transactional in the sense that you do these things and then you get this response. God is personal. He's not just a set of principles or a rule book. God is personal. God is God. He is the one in control. He is God in three persons. But that means that he is personal, right? Which means he responds to things, which means he does what he wants. He is the one in control. Our relationship with God cannot be transactional. If this is true, then what does this mean for us? What is Jesus seeking to teach Nicodemus about God? That our salvation is completely out of our control. That our sanctification, our growth in Jesus is completely outside of our control. That our personal experience of God is completely outside of our control. Now, let me clarify this. It's not like a, hey, that means no worries, I can't do anything to affect my relationship with God, therefore I'll just do whatever I want. No. But it also doesn't mean I put in my work, now give me what I desire. You see, it's always helpful for us to recognize in a gospel story, who is Jesus talking to? Who Jesus is talking to gives us an idea of the point that Jesus is trying to make. So he's talking to a religious leader who thinks he has the kingdom of God figured out. And Jesus is challenging him. I'm not sure that you do. Not sure that you have this figured out. Right? This is often how we approach God. Or maybe just how I approach God. I did the thing. I prayed. I read my Bible. I trusted in you. Now, will you make my kids obey? And will you give me the spouse I want? Will you give me the job I want? Will you take away my suffering? Will you do the thing? I did my part. I did the work. I read my Bible. Will you fix my problems, God? Right? It's kind of like if you are walking along the street and you find a wallet and it has a whole bunch of cash in it, and you find the owner and you take it to him and you give it to him, and secretly you're like, I didn't steal any cash. I hope he gives it to me as a reward. Right? That's how we approach God. We're like, no, I'm doing the right thing. Here I am. I'm coming. But what I really want is the cash in the wallet. What I really want is the desires that I have. I obeyed here and here and here. Now please give me the things I want. Because it's actually not about wanting God. It's about wanting the things that God can provide. Right? We're going to see this over and over again as Jesus interacts with people. That there's this expectation of what God will provide. And if I come and do the right thing in this way, God, you're simply going to provide that for me. Not that I actually want to meet God in the flesh. I mean, think about what John has told us about Jesus so far. Nicodemus comes to him. It's like, we know you are from God. But clearly there's something. God's right in front of him. But there's something else that he desires more. How often do we approach God in this way? Where we come to him, we have access. If we are Christians, if we are those who are trusting in Jesus, because of what Jesus accomplishes for us, we have access to the God of the universe where we can come and meet with the one who knows where every star is placed, who knows all of the sea creatures that we cannot find because we don't dare go down deep enough into the ocean. We have access to that God. And what we really want is some more stuff. Or an easier life. Or some other thing. And so we approach God wanting this other thing. And he's right there. Yikes. We seem to be in some trouble. How then is it possible to enter into the kingdom of God? Right? That's exactly what Nicodemus' question is. How are these things possible? Jesus has said, the Spirit of God giving this new birth, giving this new life, giving the kingdom is like the wind. You can see its effects, but you cannot see it. You cannot control it. It is outside of you. And so Nicodemus is like, how is that possible? What am I supposed to do? How is it possible to enter into the kingdom if it's completely outside of my control? Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. Jesus responds to Nicodemus with an answer that is actually far better than the thing we wanted it to be. Jesus' answer is far better than what we wanted it to be. He doesn't say, how is this possible? Well, here you go, Nicodemus. Let me give you the pathway forward. If you just do this and this and this, then this is possible. He says, God has been gracious. Right? The surprising truth of the kingdom of God is because God loves you, he has come near to you. This thing that is impossible for you, God has made possible. Right? Jesus starts by saying this hard thing. Nicodemus, you don't understand what you actually need. You don't need like a few improvements. You don't need just a better way of understanding this. You need to be reborn. You need complete rebirth. You, by yourself, cannot do it. What you need is God's supernatural act. And for someone who is steeped in religious text, someone who thinks that they know the way, that's a harsh truth. He says this hard thing. Why does he say this hard thing? Because he's harsh? No. Jesus came not to judge the world, but to show the world God's love. Right? The most famous Bible verse, John 3:16, is right in here. In a response to something kind of harsh that Jesus says. Something kind of harsh. You need complete transformation. And here, I want to give you this better thing. This better thing. I think sometimes we as the church struggle with this. We struggle to speak like this. Right? Maybe it comes with some sort of sin, some sort of personal sin that someone is struggling with outside of the church or something that we see in the world or in the culture, and we have to speak the truth about it, about sin. But for what purpose? Is it so that we can hammer people with the truth? Or is it so that we can show them what it means to be made in the image of God? If you look at the early church controversies, right? We read the Nicene Creed together. The Nicene Creed is written out of this false teaching, this heretical teaching about who Jesus was. But when you read the creed, it is not as though it is a paper outlining all of the ways in which this false thing is false. It actually is celebrating the truth of who Jesus is. The glory of who Jesus is. Let's give you more and more of the better thing. What if we responded in the same way? Right? In a time in which lots of people are confused about what it means to be human, what it means for us to, what does it look like to have a good human, flourishing, functioning life? My fear is often as the church we answer with, well, that's not the way to be human, and let me tell you why it's not the way to be human, rather than answering with, this is the way to be human. Rather than answering, this is what it means to be made in the image of God. That you were actually made for God. We do this also with maybe injustice at a more corporate level, systemic injustice, right? Look, you don't get this. Let me show you all the ways that you don't understand how injustice works, rather than painting a picture for what justice and shalom would look like. What does it look like? What does it mean to be to live in harmony with one another? When Jesus challenges, he doesn't leave simply with the challenge. He actually gives us something far better. Not saying that we don't challenge. Not saying that we don't speak the truth in love. I'm not saying that we don't actually engage with ideas that are counter to what Jesus would teach us. I'm saying we don't end there. We move forward to something better. That's what Jesus has done here. He said, you need complete transformation. You need to be born again. You don't understand the way of God. You need to be completely born again. And rather than landing and staying there and showing all the ways in which the Pharisees had missed this, Jesus actually gives them something far better. Himself. Salvation is not transactional. I do this thing, God, you do this thing for me. Our sanctification, our growth in Jesus is not transactional. Let me do these few things so that, God, you give me what I want. Our relationship with God is not that way. Our relationship with God is dependent upon the Spirit. It's dependent upon the Spirit of God to move. Why is that? Because we're incapable? Sure. But that's not actually what Jesus says. What Jesus says is, the reason why is because God loves you. There's this far better thing I want you to experience. This far more glorious thing than a transactional relationship with a deity who gives what you want when you obey. I love you. The surprising answer that Jesus gives is, you can't really do this. You need rebirth. But his answer isn't like, hey, start over and try again. You messed this up a whole bunch. Start over and try again, right? It's, you need me. His answer is, I love you so much. My Father loves you so much. The Spirit loves you so much that we are coming to save. We are not coming in judgment. That's already here. The world is already broken. It's already messed up. It's already not working the way it's supposed to be. Jesus didn't come to say, hey guys, you messed this up and it's pretty messed up. And let me tell you more and more the ways you messed this up. He didn't come to say only that. He does from time to time say that, right? I mean, he literally just did flip the tables, right? He says that, But he says, actually, the reason I've come is not to come and to show you, hey, you guys totally jacked this up. Start over. Try again. See if you can do better next time. No, it's, I've actually come because I love you. And because I'm going to accomplish these things in your place and give you my spirit. I'm actually coming to save you. I'm coming to transform you. I'm coming so that you would know that you are loved. That this relationship isn't one where you do these things so that you can get the things you want. But I'm coming so that you get me. So that you get God. So the answer to what it means to be born again is to be loved by God. To be loved by God. To receive God's love. Right? What it means to believe in Jesus, right? That's the whole point of this book, is to believe that Jesus is the one that God sent to save. And what it means to believe in Jesus and to experience this new birth is to open yourself to being loved by God. This is the surprising work of the kingdom of God. Jesus came and said, there is the need for complete rebirth. You're missing it. Complete transformation. Here is a list of things that you should do. No. Here. What I want you to do is be open to being loved by God. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to save the world. Be loved. Stop trying to get all the things that you want and using God to do it. Why? Because you're terrible and awful and I hate you? No, that's not what God says. Logan, don't clip that quote out. No, because I love you. And that's not what it means to be human. To be made in the image of God is to be made for God. To be made collectively as the people of God is to be loved by God. That's the good news of the kingdom. Jesus loves you. And he's willing to pay the ultimate price to bring you to himself. We don't try and earn it, right? You don't try to be born again. How do you do that, right? That's Nicodemus's point. Jesus, you told me I need to be born again. How do I do that? How do you be born again, right? Both of the pictures that Jesus uses here of new birth and the wind are things that you can't do. That's the point. You are completely dependent upon God to work. We are completely dependent to be loved by Jesus. Which means we don't try to be born again. We desperately cry out for Jesus to show up. Shalom, peace, the way things are supposed to be, the kingdom of God, all of it is ours in Jesus. Our role is to be like a kite, or like a sailboat, where the sails catch the wind. Sails aren't moving the boat forward. The wind is moving the boat forward. Our job is simply to receive that love, to receive from Jesus. But what if we're just waiting and not receiving? What if we're just stuck in this place of standing, and the wind does not seem to be blowing. And we're just standing there waiting, frustrated. I think I would ask us to look at why are we frustrated and what are we waiting for? Ask ourselves this question. Am I waiting for God to show up because I'm actually wanting some sort of experience from God or something else than God himself? Because he says he's there. He says he's right there. Am I wanting him, or am I wanting something from him? And if I'm wanting Him, then Jesus says the Spirit is available for us. That He's available for us. That He's right here showcasing to us God's love. If we would turn from ourselves and simply be loved by God. So, we gotta do that. And sometimes that means shouting at the wind to, like, come so that I can see you, God. But it doesn't mean sneaking in at night and saying, God, I'm pretty close. I think I've got this. Could you just give me a few pointers? No, it means coming in desperation in the daylight saying, Jesus, you said you'd show up. Show up because I want you. That is like scary. Because what if it doesn't happen? What if He doesn't show up? That's what desperate faith looks like. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is wanting. Because what He's saying is, in that desperation, in that place in which you come near to Me, I will be present and I will love you because I have already loved you. Because before the foundation of the world, My Father loved you. And He made you. And He said, I have loved you before I knew you. And I knew all the things that you would do, and I still loved you, and Jesus still came to die for you, to rise from the dead so that you could be in God's presence. And so, yes, we are completely dependent upon God to show up. And that means we might get blown in places we don't want. But we are trusting that God knows what He's doing. Even when we don't. Why? For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. This is all we have. And it's all we need. Jesus loves you. He, in fact, adores you. Open yourself up to being loved by God and see what He does. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You now longing to experience Your presence. Lord, we come in desperation. Desperation willing to repent of our sin, to run from our sin. Willing to expose it before the light because we want to experience Your love. Because You, Jesus, are this one who has come to save. And so, Jesus, we trust that You would be present. We trust that You would, by Your Spirit, come near to us, that we would know Your presence. Even in the difficult places, would You show us who You are? Would You meet with us? And would You transform, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. I invite you guys to stand as we respond and sing together.